Revelation chapter 6. I don't know how much you've been paying attention to the stuff that's been happening down in San Diego with these the events down in Rancho Santa Fe. These Heaven's Gate suicides. I've been reading about some of their theology, if you can call it that. And they sure are fascinated by the book of Revelation. And when we see what perverting the book can do, how important it is that we be careful and serious about this book. It seems to be a book that people like to latch onto and pour their mental illnesses into. And we need to be oh so cautious with the book of Revelation. It's not a matter of us making it into what we want it to be. It's a matter of trying to see what God is saying through it, what God has been saying. How can we avoid such delusions as that? Well, we stay in the whole book, you know, not just the book of Revelation, not just the things that fit our fancy and all, but we stay in the whole book. The whole Word of God. We balance everything in the whole Word of God. The Bible never condones suicide. Instead, it clearly shows us that the decision of the time of our death is in God's hands, not ours. Our lives are in His hands. We started the new section of Revelation back in chapter 4. The time of the future events where John found himself caught up, raptured into heaven, and found himself before God's throne. God sitting on the throne, surrounded by four living creatures, the cherubim, and surrounded by 24 thrones with 24 elders on it. We saw a lamb, as if slain, take a scroll from God's right hand, and the scroll seems indeed to be the title deed to the planet Earth. The Lamb has come to redeem the earth. He is the near kinsman. He is the redeemer. He's the one that's not only the close relative, but he's got the money in his pocket to pay for the thing. He has bought us with his precious blood. And now the Lamb has been starting to open this title deed, begun the process of bringing the earth back into proper ownership. As each successive seal is broken on the scroll, a little more is rolled open, a little more writing exposed, and a few more events occur on earth. When things are written in heaven, then things occur on earth. And then we come up to another seal, and then another seal is broken, and a little more of the scroll exposed. We saw last week, verse 1 of chapter 6, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so we saw the beginning of what is, several things are happening here. It's the first seal. With each of the first four seals, one of the cherubim, one of the beasts, says, "Come and see," and it's kind of like each one takes his turn introducing the seal. And we see with the first four seals, we see four horses. And this is what people refer to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The apocalypse is the word for revelation. It's the Greek word for revelation. And we saw that this first one sitting on the white horse, it reminds us a lot of Jesus. Close! And that's the whole point. It's close. He's the Antichrist. He is the Antichrist. Very close in appearance to Jesus when he comes back in Revelation 19. But this is not the Christ. This is the Antichrist. And in the Greek, gang, this is something that we ought to know. Anti does not mean what in Greek does not mean what we think of it in English. We think of it being against, the opposite. You know, it's the opposite of Christ. Anti means in the place of. In the place of, in Greek. And so when we say, call him the Antichrist, yes, he is, you know, opposed to Christ, and he's opposite of Christ. but he is in the place of Christ. He's a substitute. That's the idea. That's what the idea of Antichrist means. It's a substitute Christ. Now, it says that it said he sat on the horse and he had a bow. He that sat on the horse had a bow. Now, this isn't a bow in his hair. I heard something from Chuck Missler, and I thought this was absolutely fascinating, and I like this idea. Chuck Missler comes up with some incredible things sometimes, and he comes up with really weird things sometimes. The word bow might have more to it than just the idea of a device that shoots arrows. If you do a search in your Bible, in your computer Bible or your Strong's Concordance, and you look up the word bow, you will find that the first occurrence of the word bow takes place in Genesis 9:13. Now, can you figure out where Genesis 9 is? It's right after the flood. And God makes a promise to mankind and says, I will never, ever, ever, ever again flood the earth ever again. And I'm going to give you a sign. The sign of the covenant is my bow I will place in the clouds. Now, we look at that as a rainbow, okay? And we see the rainbow as God's, and as being this bow. You know, he didn't say rainbow. He said bow. I put my bow in the clouds. And it says, to be a token of a covenant between me and you. It's the symbol of a covenant. Kind of like a wedding ring. Wedding ring is a symbol of a covenant. Missler refers to what's called the law of first... What's it called? First occurrence. The law of first occurrence. The first occurrence of something in the Bible often gives us a great clue as to how we need to interpret it throughout the rest of the Bible. And here, a bow is a token of a covenant. Which, if you think about the Antichrist in Daniel 9:27, remember this last week? I know I haven't even got into tonight's study. We will. Remember, last week we mentioned in Daniel 9:27, it says, and he, this is the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. We talked about the Antichrist establishing a covenant for 7 years with Israel. I wonder if that's what it's talking about. A man on a white horse with a bow in his hand. Who knows? Maybe I'm getting weird. Hey, it's okay. Chalk that one, write that one down and say, this one could be weird. Okay? Okay. At least I don't call myself Doe. Okay. Thank you. Hello. Verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, and who's the he? It's the Lamb. Okay? When Jesus, the Lamb, opened the second seal. See, the first seal, the one on the outside, has been broken open. The scroll has been rolled open a little bit. And then it gets stuck because there's another seal in there. And so now he breaks open the second seal. And it rolls over, open a little more, and I heard the second beast, the second cherubim, speaks up. And he says, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now, let's see, what do I want to talk about first? The red horse. Let's talk about the red horse. Let's talk about the symbolism of colors. What does red symbolize? I don't know. And you know what? I really get upset when I hear people going off into the color stuff. The Bible does not give us a color chart. It really doesn't, gang. And if you find four different commentators who will deal with the color issues and try to give you what the things symbolize, you will find four different answers. I mean, that's the way it is, because there are no scriptures that point clearly to what a color means. Now, if there is any significance in these colors. Now, hold on. I've got to say here, I may not be smart enough to see it, okay? But at least I'm going to tell you that, okay? At least I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not going to just repeat to you what the commentators say, because we want to follow what Scripture says. If there's any significance to the color at all, it is kind of, you can kind of see it in what happens with the horse. And that's about as far as we want to get. This red horse that comes out, when the guy on the red horse comes out, war breaks out. And that's what the second horse is war. War breaks out in the world. The first one, the Antichrist, comes with this bow, with this conquering of the nations. This guy that looks like Jesus. The second horse, the red horse, comes out, and the whole issue is war. And it says that it was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And actually, the word for kill there means slaughter. I mean, this isn't just, you know, just a flat blah word that they're going to kill each other. They're slaughtering one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. I think this is fascinating. I'm trying to be careful. I'm causing these pops, and it's got to be me. Okay. A great sword was given unto him. Not just an ordinary sword, but there's something big about this sword. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, an Indiana Jones, you know, or Indy's got his whip out, and he's got, you remember the guys in the marketplace, remember, and all the guys with the swords, and he's getting the whip out and everything, and then comes the big guy that pulls out the big sword. Well, that's the idea here. This is an extraordinary thing, whether it's talking about the kind of weaponry that is in the United States arsenal or the Russian arsenal. Extraordinary weapons, big weapons. It says it was given to him who sat thereon to take peace from the earth. The Antichrist makes his debut, begins his process of establishing his kingdom, and then war breaks out. Let's look at Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. I'm throwing this out as a possibility of what some of this may be. What we're going to read in Daniel chapter 11, I believe very strongly, is going to occur during the tribulation, but whether it's this part of the tribulation or whether it's maybe towards the end or maybe scattered throughout, we're not really clear. In Daniel chapter 11, we have one of the most, in fact, we did this chapter in great detail. How many weeks did it take us to get through that on Sunday night? But you can get the tapes, so we're not going to go through the whole chapter. But the whole chapter does an incredible history from the Greek Empire, the breaking into four parts, and the different kingdoms, and it gets into such detail that the critics say, oh, this is too incredible. I mean, somebody just copied out of the history book. That's what it is, you know, because he starts talking about this king doing this and deceiving this guy, and then he goes and he marries this guy's daughter, and it just follows history line for line. It's incredible. But something strange happens from between verse 35 and 36, and when you study the chapter, you realize there's like a break in time. And prior to verse 36, Daniel has, well, actually Gabriel's giving him this thing, and I think it's Gabriel, so whatever, he's getting this whole vision, and prior to this time, it's been talking, we find historically, about a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who is kind of like a precursor to the Antichrist. The Antichrist will do the abomination of desolation, Jesus mentions in Daniel 24, verse 15. The Antiochus Epiphanes had already done that, had already done an abomination of desolation prior to Jesus saying, watch out for the abomination of desolation. It had already occurred once by Antiochus Epiphanes. He was kind of a precursor. And here, right in the middle of describing his life, it flips into the future in verse 36, and it says, and the king shall do according to his will. And he, and see, now it's flipping into the future. It's talking about the Antichrist. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous thing, or what was the other idea? Unusual or monstrous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, some think that the Antichrist may actually have Jewish blood in him, and they think that that might be what this is talking about. That's a possibility. Nor shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Two ideas. One is that the desire of women could refer to Messiah, because every Jewish mom wants to be the mother of the Messiah. And so that could be what it's referring to. It could be that the man is a homosexual. Nor the desire of women. Nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. I think some of the translations, if I recall, might say the God of fortresses. And the thought has been put out that what he really honors is military strength. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. In other words, the idea that if indeed his God is military power, he's going to pour everything he's got into his war machine. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Now, the land, in phrases like this, is usually referring to Israel. And it is thought that he will sell off parts of Israel, kind of like the West Bank, the Eastern Jerusalem, Jericho, things like that. Oh, I'm sorry, that's a little bit too real. Divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and they shall overflow and pass over. So war breaks out. And it has been suggested that this might be similar to or parallel to the red horse. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push against him. Now, you have to have studied Daniel chapter 11 to know what the king of the south is. Now, it could be that maybe this is all transplanted into America, and the king of the south is Mexico. You know, it could be. That's possible. But if there is any kind of a continuity with the rest of the chapter, the king of the south and the king of the north are specific personages. Actually, they're specific countries in Daniel chapter 11. The king of the south the Ptolemies and the whatever, the Seleucids. The two portions of the Greek Empire, the south referring to Egypt. I think it's the kingdom of the Ptolemies. And so the king of the south refers to Egypt. And so at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him, Egypt pushing at the Antichrist. And as you trace through Daniel chapter 11, the king of the north is Antiochus Epiphanes, and it would be here Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes was ruler over the area known as Syria. That was the portion of the Greek Empire, and that includes modern-day Syria. So some have theorized that maybe the Antichrist might be in the same position. And he is the king of the north, the Antichrist is. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into countries and shall overflow and pass over. In other words, the idea is Egypt attacks the Antichrist, and he gathers up his weapons and bah, boom! Maybe this is like the great sword. And he hits back at Egypt, and he doesn't stop there. So he's overflow. In other words, he just keeps on rolling those tanks. You know, roll them, roll them, roll them. Hey, we got them out. Let's keep going. Let's see how far we can go before we run out of gas. You know, that's the kind of a thing. Shall overflow and pass over. Verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, that's Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. Now see, and so it has been postulated that he will either be ruling or reigning, either like in Syria or something, Turkey, or maybe in that northern area, possibly, maybe coming from all the way over from Rome. Maybe that's the idea. And when he attacks back at Egypt, it says he will. That's where he moves on in, takes that opportunity to move his armies right on into Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, that's all in modern-day Jordan. Jordan somehow escapes this. Jordan escapes this. Now, I think this is fascinating. I know I'm on a little rabbit trail, but it's okay. This is kind of interesting because there are some scriptures that seem to indicate that at some point in the tribulation period, some of the Israelites, at least, will flee into Jordan. Isaiah chapter 16 seems to refer to this. Isaiah 16 is where it refers to the city of Petra. And actually, King James gives it the name Sela, S-E-L-A, and this is where some Christians have formulated the idea that Israel will, some of the Israelites will hide out at the rock city of Petra, and for years now, for what 20, 30 years, people have been stockpiling supplies at the rock city. The rock city of Petra. Remember Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Remember where they ride down through the canyon, and then there's that big temple, and then they go in, and you remember they leap of faith and all that kind of stuff like that. Well, that's just baloney when they go in the temple. But the outside of the temple, that's the rock city of Petra. That's called the treasury. We saw the pictures of that in Bill's slides a couple weeks ago. In Isaiah 63, there's a fascinating passage that seems to parallel with Jesus' second coming in Revelation 19. And it talks about, it says, who is this coming from Basra? Now, Basra is a little bit farther south in modern-day Jordan, but it's also up in the mountains, also in a part of what we would call Edom. And it talks as if the Messiah is actually coming back through Basra with his robes dipped in blood. The same picture as Revelation chapter 19. And some have put forth, possibly, that when Messiah comes... I know we always teach that the first place he comes back is Mount of Olives. That's possible, but it could be that his actual first place is going to rescue Israel in Edom, and then he comes back to Jerusalem. That's another theory. And here, where it says that Edom, Moab, and Ammon can't be touched. In Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about that the dragon will try to devour the woman, which is Israel, and says that he sends out floods, and the earth swallows it up and protects her. And maybe that's the idea of her going into the wilderness, into Jordan. Being protected. He can't get at them in Jordan for some reason. Just throw these all out. Who knows? I think I like the way it all fits together. Who knows? We'll see. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So he's going to be conquering them. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, where it says that he shall hear rumors from the north and from the east and from the north, the intelligence reports say that things are stirring up in the east and to the north, and so, you know, he goes, whoa, I better make sure that I've got my kingdom here solidified. And he goes back and settles into Israel. Now, whether the east might refer to, what, China maybe? Maybe Iran? Maybe Iraq? Something like that. The north, maybe Russia, maybe Turkey, maybe Europe. Who knows? But things draw him back into Israel. And it says he plants his tabernacles, his command headquarters, between the seas, between the Dead Sea and Mediterranean, in the Holy Mountain, in Jerusalem. He will set up his headquarters in Jerusalem. That's what I'm talking about. So, that's a brief overview, maybe, of some of the warfare that may be going on in the tribulation with this red horse. Maybe. Some of this Daniel 11 may be scattered, actually, throughout the whole thing. We'll see. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. Did you follow all that? Well, somebody fill me in after. No, verse 5. I think I want verse 5. Yeah. And when he had opened, the third seal, so Jesus is now opening seal number 3, I heard the third beast, the third cherubim, say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances, scales, in his hand. Like justice going over the scales, the guy's got scales, he's holding on to a measuring device. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Now don't get thrown by that penny thing. The idea of the balances, I mean, this is an ancient... I mean, today we would say the guy came with a cash register, or he came with a little, barcode scanner or whatever. He's determining prices. He's determining prices. And he says, the voice from the midst of the four beasts says, "A measure of wheat for a penny." A measure of wheat, the word means basically, it comes down to this. What one man can eat in a day, a one man's supply of food for a penny. Now, the word penny is the Greek word denarius. And don't think of the little, copper coin here. The denarius was the equivalent of a common laborer's wage for a day. It's kind of like minimum wage for one day, 8 hours worth of work. So it's kind of like saying, a loaf of bread for $50. Take minimum wage, 8 hours, six bucks an hour maybe, 8 hours, $48 for a loaf of bread. A loaf of bread. There's 3 measures of barley. Now, barley's a, cheaper stuff. I mean, that might be the stuff you get at McDonald's or something, for a day's wage. Now keep this in mind. The idea is, for a minimum wage, you go out and you work all day, and all you can do is earn enough to feed yourself, not pay rent, not pay the gas bill, not pay your car payment. All you've got enough is to buy 3 meals after working all day. And then it says, "And hurt not the oil and the wine." Now, it is thought that the oil and wine is more of a picture of not the necessities, but the luxuries. In other words, the picture is the necessities are hard to come by or are very expensive, but luxuries, it's kind of like, I've read about stories during World War I in Germany, where inflation got so out of hand that the poor people were starving to death. One kid taking a wheelbarrow full of German marks to buy a half a loaf of bread, while the rich are going in and out of opera houses and riding their limousines and all. Such a contrast. This may all be a picture of famine. It may indeed be a picture of famine. I mean, that's certainly the outcome. But it could just be one heck of inflation. I mean, Mr. Greenspan just lost it or something. He forgot to make those adjustments in the interest rates or something. And inflation has got so far out of hand that the rich, no problem, they're handling it. But the rest of us are having a hard time. How do you support, if you can just barely feed yourself on your income, how about your whole family? What do you do when you have a family? And housing and things like that. Maybe this is talking about inflation. It's at least talking about famine. Verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The word pale there is the Greek word chloros. We get chlorine, Clorox, and it could mean a light yellow color. It could mean a green color, maybe a green horse. I don't know, that's the one that Daniel colored or something, you know, somebody with creativity, okay? A green horse shows up, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. You know, the idea is death is coming along and just kill, 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 kill. And hell is being nice. He's got the big trash bag and throwing all the souls into his trash bag, collecting. As death goes by killing all these people, hell is just collecting them. And the power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Now, so power was given unto death to kill a fourth part of the earth. Now, darn it, our world is just growing, growing, growing. We're just such a fruitful bunch of people, and we're just multiplying and just filling the earth with all these people. I remember years ago, you know, every time I teach you the book of Revelation, I have to adjust my calculations here. You know, I remember teaching through where it was 4 billion people, you know, and that was prior to 1980. It would have to be 1980, the world census was, the world was at 4.5 billion people. In 1987, we crossed 5 billion people. 1997 is supposed to be the year we cross 6 billion people. One-fourth of the world's population dies. 1.5 billion people. We aren't told exactly how this is calculated or how this is spread out. One-fourth of the world's population. To kill with a sword, which is through war, with hunger, we've already seen this now, with a famine, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. With the beasts of the earth. Now, beasts of the earth. Now, does this mean you better be careful about little Spot? How many of you have pet dogs? You may wake up one day. No, actually, the word is means wild animals. So go ahead, keep Spot. It's okay. It's safe. Verse 9. Oh man, you guys, I'm dying tonight. Okay, bad joke. Another bad joke. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. Now the altar here is talking about the altar in heaven. Just as, you know, the temple, the tabernacle, were all models of heaven. And so in the real heaven, there is an altar just as there is a real altar on earth. It was a copy of the real one in heaven. And underneath the altar, he sees the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. John sees, this is fascinating. I find this fascinating. He sees the souls of martyrs. I believe that these are tribulation martyrs. I believe these are people who have died in the tribulation. I believe this is part of the 1.5 billion that have died. Not all of it, obviously. I mean, hell has done its collecting with the rest of them. And two things are implied here. Well, I already mentioned one of them, but one of them is this. These people are in what is called the intermediate state. This is a theological term you too can impress your friends with. The intermediate state. When you or I die, our spirit separates from the body. Now, this is where this cult, they take some of the truth and then they twist it around. But yes, your body is a container, if you want to call it. Your body is a tent, the Bible talks about. It's a shell. It's not the real you. The real you is the spirit part of you. And when you die, you are separated from your physical body. Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that when we die, our spirit immediately goes to be with Christ. You don't cling to the coffin, you know, and sleep or anything like that. You go immediately to be with the Lord. Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And here we see a picture of this. These tribulation martyrs in what's called the intermediate state. They have souls, but they don't have bodies. He only sees the souls. Now, at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, see what happens at the rapture. For all of those of you who've had loved ones die and who knew the Lord, they are with Jesus right now in heaven. And in the rapture, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18, he says this, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or shall not come before them which are asleep," which are the ones who have already died. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now see, they're already, we know from the other passages, they're already with the Lord. At the rapture, the trumpet blows and their new bodies are raised up and get connected with their bodiless souls. They get their new bodies first, and then he says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And so, see, at the rapture, everybody who has died in the Lord prior to the rapture, everybody gets their new bodies at the rapture. Okay? Now, if our chronology is correct, this has taken place after the rapture. We have already gotten our new bodies by Revelation 6. But those who have begun to die in the tribulation for their faith, see, they missed the rapture. And a new batch is being collected of folks who have died and not received their bodies. In Revelation 20, verse 4, after Jesus comes back again, it says that those who have been beheaded, those who have died for the faith in the tribulation, they will rise again. That's when they get their new bodies, is at the end of the tribulation period. Did you follow that? Okay. Okay. So these are tribulation martyrs. We're told that the Antichrist in Revelation 13:7, it says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." You know, those who want to claim dominion over the earth, if they are still around by the time the Antichrist appears, they can name it and claim it all they want. The Antichrist will still put them to death. He has given power to put them to death. And again, we mentioned Revelation 24. They will receive their new bodies at the end of the tribulation period. And so he sees these people, verse 9, under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for their testimony which they had held. They are slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Look at Matthew 13, verse 20. I do want you to look at this. Matthew 13, verse 20. We've been talking lots of Bible trivia here, lots of theories and future stuff. Let's take a second and try to put something into our lives here. Matthew 13, verse 20. Jesus has told the parable of the four soils. This is the guy who goes out and throws seed out on four different soils, and he gets four different results. In verse 20 it says, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and immediately, anon, with joy, receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth, he endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And Jesus had told in the story that the sun comes up and withers the plants and they just die away because they were seed on stony soil. The picture is that the seed falls on the soil and oh, praise the Lord, I found some earth, and the seed just starts, you know, shooting up its little sprouts and starts putting its little roots down, but it kind of, you know, hits something when it can't get too many roots. But okay, I'll just focus on this stuff and praise the Lord, and up goes the sprouts, you know, and it's, oh, happy day, oh, happy day, oh, I'm having a great time in Jesus. And then the sun gets up to the top of the ninja. Oh, it's getting kind of hot, it's getting hot. Water, somebody got some water. What do I do? What water? I try to get some roots down, nothing, and it dies. The picture of the person, and I think all of us probably know some of these people, don't we? Who have responded at one time to the Lord, but when things got hard, they walked away. See, that's not what happens to these tribulation saints, is it? For them, when it gets hard, well, I guess they just kind of lose their head. Heads will roll. Jesus said in verse 21, Matthew 13, yet hath he not root in himself. He has no roots. Let me put it this way. He's a shallow person. The Word of God is just surfacey stuff. And it doesn't get down deep. See, God wants to penetrate all the layers of our heart. Not just the safe places. Not just the stuff that we're... Well, I can admit that I've got this problem because nobody will look at me twice when I say that. You know, they'll go, oh, that's okay, brother, you know. You know, it's okay, you know, God will forgive you, you know. But when we let God's word get down deep and start penetrating all the areas of our heart, down deep in the Lord, getting roots in the Lord. You know, the kind of trust that no matter what happens to me, just like Job, and Job, I think it's Job 13, where Job says, though he slay me, I will trust him. God can do whatever he wants to me because I love him and I know he's going to take care of me. I know he's doing this for a reason. I don't understand it, but I'm trusting him. That's a person with deep roots. And you know what, gang? There is no guarantee that we're going to have a happy, smiley Christian life all the way up to the rapture. You know, for one thing, I hate to say this, but I could be wrong about the rapture, you know. The rapture... You know, maybe I've twisted it all, and maybe the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. But you know what? I'm not going to be bummed about that. I'm still going to see Jesus. Now, to tell you the truth, I really don't think that's the way it's going to happen. I really don't. Otherwise, I would be teaching that. But there's no guarantee that persecution is not going to happen before the rapture. I mean, talk to the Christians in Indonesia right now. Talk to the Christians in Saudi Arabia. Talk to the Christians in China. Talk to the Christians in Nepal. Much, much persecution all over the world. And that's not to say that it couldn't even happen here. I don't know if you listened. I don't know if you picked up on this. But after this Santa Fe thing, Rancho Santa Fe thing, with the suicides, did you read what the president came out with as a statement? He said something to this effect. He said, we must never let this happen again. To me, that sounds dangerously close, like opening the door for government involvement in religion. And though I would applaud it, I guess, you know, if it came to the Heaven's Gate thing, you know, it would have been really nice if somebody could have stopped them. These people think they're boarding a spacecraft, but I'll tell you, it's awfully hot in that spacecraft. But, you know, I just wonder, there are people in Washington who consider those who claim that the Bible is inerrant, without error, those who believe in the personal coming of Jesus Christ. There are individuals in high up in the government who consider those people cultists. That includes us. Oh my goodness. We must never let this happen again, right? Who's to say that we might not have hard times? Do you have deep roots? Do you have deep roots? No matter what happens, I'll make it through. They cry out. Now, we'll just finish this up here. It says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, hold on a second here. If these were really Christians, they would be saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, you got a point there. But you know what, gang? Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Bible tells us that if we pray anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the request that we ask. And you know what? There will be a day when it is God's will for vengeance and justice on His martyrs. There will be a day. And so these folks are crying out the will of God. Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, not black pajamas. White robes, and it was said unto them, I'm sorry, I have to stop all these comments. Okay. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. There is rest in heaven. They will rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, we've talked in the past about how in Romans 11:25 it talks about how blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and we've talked about how we kind of wonder if maybe God has this magic number of how, you know, when all of us pagan Gentiles get saved, and then God says, okay, pull the rapture switch, you know, and off we go, you know, something along those lines. Well, there is also a number, it appears, in heaven for those who will die for their faith during the tribulation. And God knows just what that number is. And He says, just hold on a little bit, gang. We got a few more years to go till we fill it up. Let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank You for Your word. We want to thank You for the assurances in Your word, Lord. We want to thank You for Your promises, Lord. Promises that You have not appointed us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ. We want to thank You, Lord, that we have safety and shelter under Your wings, Lord. We want to thank You for the promises that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We thank You for these good promises, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would take us beyond shallow Christianity. I pray, Lord, that maybe You would crack some of the hardness in our hearts, Lord, if there be any. And that You would maybe crack it open a little bit, plow it up, Lord. Turn over the soil, Lord, and allow the seed, allow Your word to grow deep in our lives, Lord. To affect our thoughts, the things we even imagine, Lord. Oh, Lord, to have pure minds, Lord. Oh, Lord, to have thoughts that are pure and clean and pleasing, unashamed in Your presence, Lord. Lord, that You'd crack the hardness in our hearts, Lord, and allow Your word to penetrate even down to the things that we desire, the things that we long after, Lord, that our desires would be pure after Your things, Lord, and not something forced, but something natural, Lord, longing after You and after Your ways, Lord. Teach us, Lord, to be deeper with You, Lord. That we would be like that tree planted by rivers of water, Lord. That in every season, Lord, we have green leaves, Lord, bearing fruit. Thank You, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Deepen us, Lord. Give us compassion. Help us to rescue the lost, to rescue the perishing, Lord.